Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to this week's edition of Council of Trent podcast. I am your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And I'm letting you guys know we're only doing just a few episodes this week. Always usually a daily podcast. We'll have an episode up today, Wednesday, and I believe there will be a free-for-all Friday. I'm not sure. I'm actually recording this here a week before because you know what I'm going to do? I'm taking a vacation. I haven't had a real vacation in a while. And you might say, Trent, I thought you said on the podcast you were taking a real vacation over Christmas. Ah, you would think so, friend. You would think so. But guess what? Counterfeit Christs was still due. And when there's a book on my plate, even if I'm not at work, it is still on my mind. And I find myself sneaking off to open up my laptop. You know, there's like this where my wife is always so grateful, like where our marriage is strong. Like if she comes out in the kitchen and it's late at night and she sees I'm on my laptop at the kitchen table, she does not worry that I'm looking at some kind of adult content or something. We even joke that like she'll walk out in the middle of the night and my laptop's up and it's me on some apologetics website. And it's like, what are you doing right now? I'm like, nothing. I'm not doing anything. So you love that more than me? So my temptation to work always gets the better of me sometimes. So that is why I'm taking this week off. But I still thought I would share some episodes with you to edify you and, you know, to provide for your spiritual needs and help you to explain and defend the Catholic faith. So I have an interview that I recently did with Tim Staples on how to explain the faith to non-Christians. So elements of being Catholic that sometimes don't make sense to people who aren't even Christian, like salvation, grace, Christology, the history of the Catholic Church. A lot of great things. Tim, of course, my boss, director of apologetics here at Catholic Answers. I learned a million things from him. You will learn many things as well. So without further ado, here is my interview with Tim Staples on how to explain the Catholic faith to non-Christians. And today we're speaking with Tim Staples, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and the author of several publications, including his most recent, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Dogmas. Tim, we're going to be talking today about atheist objections to Catholicism. Now, not the most obvious one being that God doesn't exist. I mean, that would probably be the root objection atheists have.
Yes.
But I think that when Catholics dialogue with atheists, you know, a lot of different objections can kind of be thrown at them, especially since they're Catholic. So I wanted to go through some of them with you.
Sure.
Get kind of your take on them. Let's start with what I think is one of the most basic ones that a lot of atheists will say, well, look, you're just relying on faith. You're following a feeling or what other people tell you. And being an atheist, I'm committed to reason. And so that's why I can't be a member of the Catholic Church, because faith and reason contradict. So what does the Catholic Church teach about the relationship between faith and reason? And I guess, what do we mean when we talk about faith and reason?
You know, Trent, this is one of the things that originally attracted me to the Catholic Church when I discovered the truth about what the Church says about faith and reason, that there really is no contradiction whatsoever between faith and reason. As you know, Trent, Pope Benedict XVI, on more than one occasion, references Romans chapter 12, where St. Paul famously says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable worship, as one translation has it. The Greek word for reasonable there is logike, where the word logic comes from. Mm-hmm. And our Holy Father Emeritus said, the worship of Christians, according to St. Paul, is reasonable, or else it's not authentic Christian worship. Mm. Everything that we do, everything that we believe as Catholics is rooted, has a foundation in reason. Now, we can't reason to the Trinity, for example, but there's nothing about the Trinity or anything that we do or believe that is contrary to reason. And it's a beautiful thing with Catholicism, Trent. We can sit down with anyone, scientist, atheist, whomever, and know that if they say something to me that's contrary to my faith, I know there's an error in their reasoning somewhere, because reason and faith are friends. There's nothing about our faith that contradicts reason. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Contra Gentiles in Book 1, Chapters 7 through 9, St. Thomas says that any error whatsoever that is presented concerning the faith can be traced back to an error in reason. That's why we can have the boldness, Trent, to sit down with anyone, whoever they are, and talk about the faith. Because if they get something wrong, we can trace it back to an error in reason.
Let's talk a little bit then about the difference, and I think that many atheists who engage Catholics, I think oftentimes, Tim, they're more accustomed to dealing with maybe Protestants, especially yes. Protestant fundamentalists. And yes. do you think maybe they have a skewed version of how Christians look at faith and reason, that maybe Protestants, you know, look at the idea that everything is just revealed yes. in the Bible, or at least everything we need to know related to our faith. Tell us a little bit then about the differences between how Catholics approach systematic theology. I mean, we right. have St. Thomas Aquinas, we have the Summa, and how certain fundamentalist Protestants might, and how atheists yeah. may get the wrong idea here.
Yeah, absolutely. It's a great question. I think Karl Barth, of course, who is famously called the father of fideism, mm-hmm. Although I would argue that really the roots of fideism go back to Martin Luther, but he, mm-hmm. Karl Barth, the famous 19th century Protestant theologian, is said to be the father of fideism, and fideism teaches that there is no relationship between faith and reason. It's some call it the bolt from the blue theology, right? Either you have the gift of faith or you don't.
Right.
And not only do they say that faith and reason really aren't related, but you can't make the connection between faith and reason because it's not there. So faith is not reasonable. Now, a lot of Protestants that you talk to, if you said it like that to them, mm-hmm. are you saying faith is not reasonable? They would say no, or at least a lot of them.
Right.
But when it gets right down to it, they've really swallowed the line that goes back well over 100 years that says that. And Trent, that's devastating
right.
to any kind of dialogue we can have with folks outside of the four walls of our church. I mean, that leads to a kind of schizophrenic Christianity where Christianity matters on Sunday, but on Monday morning, there's really no connection. See, because without that foundation of reason that says, hey, let's sit down, as God says in Isaiah 1, let's sit down and reason together, right?
Mm-hmm, right.
Without that as a foundation, how do you start a discussion?
Right.
You end up just, well, we throw the Trinity at them, and if they don't believe it, well, they don't have the gift of faith.
Right. So it's their problem then.
That's right.
And even though God is the one who ultimately gives faith to people. So,
that's right.
Does this go back to a difference between Catholics and Protestants, where many Protestants who have this position are because they believe in a concept called total depravity?
Right.
That human beings are so depraved by sin, or so stripped of God's image, we can't even reason properly. But Catholics don't believe that.
That's right. And in fact, that's what I had in mind when I said I believe the roots of, mm-hmm. of Barth's fideism go back to Luther. You've hit it there with both Luther and Calvin. That idea of total depravity mm-hmm. is so foundational to their understanding. There's this notion that if you don't have the grace of God, you're absolutely blind. There's nothing you can do that is anything other than sin. Mm-hmm. And the Catholic Church doesn't believe that. We believe that, in fact, it would be ridiculous. It would be absurd to say that a sin could cause that kind of total depravity, because mm-hmm. depravity presupposes there is goodness.
Right.
You can't have depravity completely destroy goodness, right. because that would be like rust completely destroying metal. Well, if it completely destroys metal, rust doesn't exist any longer.
Right.
You can't really have depravity without the good because it needs the good.
Because it's corrupting the good.
That's right. It inheres in the good, so without the good, it doesn't exist. But again, Trent, I would say it's a profound error that leads to all sorts of absurdities, and unfortunately, it ends up leaving Christians out of the discussion in the marketplace, mm-hmm. in the public square, day-to-day, dealing with issues like morals, and what does it mean to be a good person? Mm-hmm. Really getting involved politically and so forth, you end up again with that sort of Christianity that works on Sunday, but not on Monday.
Before we move on from this, so we do still believe, obviously, in faith and needing to have faith. But what is faith? A lot of atheists will say, well, faith is just believing without evidence or in spite of evidence.
Right.
How would you say to them, what do we mean when we say we have faith?
Sure. Well, faith is the theological virtue that empowers us to be able to believe all that God has taught us through his church. And so we call it a theological virtue, and it has two aspects to it. It's theological in the sense that it comes from God. Mm-hmm. You can't work up a divine faith. It is, in fact, a gift. But it is also a virtue, so it's a theological virtue, and virtue implies the act of the will. So I think, Trent, the Protestants have the theological part right, that it's a gift that comes from God, but what they missed is this second aspect. It's also a virtue. We must act in faith. It's a human act as well as a divine gift.
The word virtue from the Latin vir, man.
That's right. Yeah. And so we have to, and I use the examples from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, right? Mm-hmm. So the faith is not something that you work up yourself, it's a gift. But at the same time, when you go to the Gospels especially, but all over the New Testament, you discover Jesus will say, and I'll just use the one example from John 10, when he makes the radical statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Mm-hmm. Of course, the people are ready to pick up rocks and stone him. He just declared himself to be God. And Jesus, if you skip down a few verses there, he then says, look, if you can't believe my words, believe for the sake of the works. Mm-hmm. In other words, he's saying you must act on that faith. Believe because you've seen me raise the dead, you've seen me heal.
Right.
So Jesus is saying to us, there's also a human element. You have to choose to believe. It's a gift, but it's also a human act. And so, you know, as Catholics, we understand that when it comes to faith, our faith is rooted in reason, and there has to be reason for us to make that act of faith, because otherwise, faith becomes really something less than fully human. Because if it's not rooted in reason, it's not fully human, because we're made to act in accordance with right reason.
Very good. Here's another attitude among those, maybe some atheists or maybe many non-religious people. They'll say, I don't see why I have to be part of organized religion. Isn't it better to just be spiritual?
That's right. You've probably heard the old saying, right? I don't believe in organized religion either. I'm Catholic. We're about as disorganized as it gets. But, you know, it's really an odd thing and a very recent development in Christian circles to say that, because, of course, in James chapter 1, St. James talks about, you know, this is true religion. Religion is a good thing in Scripture. And when you understand that religion, by definition, is simply the sum total of beliefs and ordinances whereby our lives are directed to God. That's what religion is. That's a good thing.
So even people who say they're spiritual, they have some kind of a religion.
They really do, when they understand properly what religion is. Mm-hmm. And so the idea of organized religion is so foundational to what it means to be a Christian. For a Christian to say, I don't believe in religion, is really oxymoronic. But what you have to do, like you said, Trent, is slow them down. Let's break this down. Define. Tell me, what do you believe religion is? And when you ask people that, define for me what it is, they'll say, oh, it's a bunch of rules, man-made rules, traditions of men. You'll have all sorts of things like that come
right
out. Then you just calmly bring them James chapter 1, tell them what real religion is, and then you discover, hey, this is what Jesus was all about. He was a Jew raised in the Jewish religion. He came to establish the true religion, which of course we believe is the Catholic faith, but that's what the New Testament is all about. He establishes a hierarchy, you know, the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers that we see in Ephesians 4:11 and so on.
My favorite thing, though, when people bring this up is even among non-religious, let's say, well, you believe in organized sports, for example. I mean, the manual for to play one game of football for the NFL is about 300 pages long.
Right.
That's just for a game of football.
That's right.
And people want organization and rules there, but what about for the weightier things in life?
Yeah.
Well, let's then look at some of the distinctives of the Catholic faith that those who are not religious may glob onto as being hurdles. So I think probably the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that God is incarnate. God became man,
right?
Fully God, fully man in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some people will say, well, Tim, that seems like a contradiction. How can God, who's infinite, eternal, immaterial, become a man who was born and died on a cross? Why is not a contradiction?
Yeah, and immediately, 1 Timothy 3:16 comes to mind. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? Mm-hmm. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory. This is a great... Now, some manuscripts say God was manifest. Some say he was manifest in the flesh. But the bottom line is, it's talking about the incarnation as a great mystery. And there is mystery here. But we have to remember, as Catholics, some people believe that, you know, when you say the incarnation is a mystery, that means there's no answer to it.
Right.
It just doesn't make sense. And that's not true. We can know certain things about the mysteries of the faith. We can know that they don't contradict reason, as we said before, mm-hmm. but we can never exhaust our understanding of the mysteries. So when it comes to the incarnation, the early church councils, in fact, the first six ecumenical councils, mm-hmm. over a period of about 600 years, spilled a lot of ink over defining what we mean by this. And there's two essential things we have to remember. Number one, Malachi chapter 3 presents us a perennial and very important distinction. I am the Lord God. I do not change. Mm-hmm. God cannot change. And so when we talk about the incarnation, the Word was made flesh, some people make the mistake of saying, well, if the Word, who is God, was made flesh, he changed.
He changed and became a man.
And became a man. And that is an error. That's mm-hmm. grave error. That, in fact, would be a heresy.
Right.
Because God cannot change. So when we talk about the incarnation, it's the Word was made flesh. He acquired a human nature. Mm-hmm. In fact, in my book, as you know, Trent, I deal with this in the section on Mary as the mother of God, because mm-hmm. you invariably get into this the incarnation when you talk about Mary as the mother of God. And you find so many Protestants err on this,
right,
and saying, you know, somehow the Word changed and so forth. No, it's actually, St. Thomas Aquinas, I think, has the best teaching in the Summa Theologica on this of anyone. He really set the standard when he said that when we say the Word was made flesh, there's no change in God. The only real change is in man. Mm. Man is radically transformed, mm-hmm. because now the human nature of Christ has as its subject the divine person. So it's in that sense that we say the Word was made flesh, God became man, and that is true, but not in the sense that God changed, but now the human nature of Christ has as its subject a divine person. That's the sense in which we say that the incarnation happened in God. Mm-hmm. As St. Thomas says, that's by our way of thinking. But what we're actually saying is the human nature now has as its subject the divine person. And that's why we can say God died, God suffered, God had to learn to walk, learn to talk, and so forth. All of that because the subject of the human nature is a divine person.
But this divine person also has a divine nature, though,
exactly.
too. So we would say that Christ has a divine knowledge. He's still God.
Yes.
And so the mystery of the incarnation is we have one divine person with a divine nature. None of that's changed.
None of that's changed.
Just assuming the human nature. So God
Correct.
Becomes man,
yes.
becomes the subject of a nature, but the person doesn't change.
The person, that's very good. That's very important. Yes, even the divine person does not and cannot change. And this is why St. Thomas would say that in that sense, the incarnation does not happen in God, because it's a created reality mm-hmm. that you have to say is outside of God. So it's outside of God in that sense, and it's in God in the sense that the human nature now has as its subject a divine person. I know this gets a little bit deep theologically, but we're talking about a great mystery here in the incarnation. We do have to be careful and precise
right.
In our explication of this, because one slight slip and you're into heresy.
Right. And it's not contradictory, because we're not talking about God ceasing to be God and being fully human and then going back to being God again. That wouldn't make sense.
Exactly.
God retaining being God and being fully God, but just becoming fully man,
yeah,
with these two natures dwelling in the one person.
You know, this is why I think it's so important. I mentioned earlier St. Thomas Aquinas in book one of the Summa Contra Gentiles, which I absolutely love. Thomas talks about when you're talking with people outside of the Christian faith,
mm-hmm,
don't bring the mysteries of God to them as, mm-hmm, as a first principle, right? That because it's absurd to them, because it does require supernatural grace to believe the things that we're talking about here.
Right.
Nothing irrational, but in order to grasp them and believe them, you need supernatural grace. Thomas recommends that you answer their questions,
right,
about these mysteries, because if they have error, as we mentioned before, mm-hmm, it will come out in their questions, and you can clarify their errors, and it's kind of leading the horse to water.
Right.
You can't make them drink. It's got to be the gift of grace.
Well, you can take away the barriers, the obstacles.
Exactly.
Let's look at one other aspect then of what the Catholic Church teaches that non-believers may find troubling or contradictory. Right. That would be the Trinity. So we,
yes,
think, how can God be man also, but then also, how can God be three? Is there one God?
Yes.
Is there three gods?
That's
Father,
right.
Son, Holy Spirit. Help our listeners be able to explain,
yes,
what we believe when it comes to the Trinity.
Yeah, this is another grave error that even some Christians make, is they will claim to non-believers that we're saying one equals three,
right?
And three equals one. Well, that's a logical contradiction, and that will send somebody who's really looking for truth elsewhere, because, mm-hmm, that's not what we're saying. One doesn't equal three, and three does not equal one. What I like to do, Trent, is explain to folks using analogies,
mm-hmm,
what the Trinity is. What we're saying is that God is absolutely one. This is something so basic to Judeo-Christianity. It goes back to the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. God is absolutely one. He's absolutely simple. There's no parts with him. He is more one than we can ever imagine one can be one, mm-hmm, right? He is absolutely simple. And that does not change when we introduce the Trinity,
mm-hmm,
right? God is still absolutely one, all right? What we're talking about when we're talking about the persons of the Blessed Trinity, they're not persons in the same way you and I are persons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and folks make the mistake, I think, of thinking that. Well, if they're three persons, I was recently in a discussion with a Muslim,
right,
who said exactly that to me. If you say they're three persons, you're saying there's three beings, right? How can there be a person without there being a being? But really, when we're talking about the persons in God, they're not persons as you and I are persons in the same way,
mm-hmm,
but they are relational distinctions within the inner life of God, revealed in sacred scripture. This is revealed by Jesus Christ, that the Father is not the Son, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, the Holy Spirit is not
the Father,
and so forth. That's all revealed in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. We see that they are distinct persons, but we also see that each one of those persons possess the divine nature. And because the divine nature is absolutely one, absolutely simple,
mm-hmm,
right? They're not distinct beings. This is why the church has defined infallibly that the distinctions within the inner life of God that we refer to as the persons of the Trinity are relationally distinct, but not essentially different beings.
And so Augustine, that's why Augustine says we call them persons, because that's the closest term we have. It's the best we can come up with.
Exactly. Now, here's the key for me,
mm-hmm,
and I actually helped this Muslim that I just mentioned to you to understand at least a little bit better, and he told me as much,
mm-hmm,
when I used the famous two analogies. One is called the anthropological, some call it the psychological analogy, of St. Augustine. In fact, St. Augustine
from,
has a couple.
From On the Trinity, yeah.
Yeah. And the other is a more recent analogy of the family. I think it's 2295 in the Catechism. It uses the family. But I find if you use these two analogies together,
mm-hmm,
because each has their insufficiencies,
sure,
all analogies fail,
right,
because we can't get at God's essence ultimately through reason. All analogies are going to fail by definition, but they can help us get at certain things. Now, mm-hmm, let's talk about the anthropological analogy. Well, when we look at a human being,
mm-hmm,
we see that there are three relationally distinct realities in each human being.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, he is. Number two, he knows. And number three, he wills.
Mm-hmm.
He is before he knows, and he wills to know. So we know that these are three really distinct realities within each individual.
Mm-hmm.
They're relationally distinct, but they subsist in one being, right? Real distinctions. And I'm looking at Trent Horn right now. He first is, he knows, and he wills. Those are three distinct realities, and yet they exist in one being. Well, that's a great way to help us to see these three relationally distinct realities existing in one being. The problem with it is those three relationally distinct realities in Trent Horn are not persons.
Right.
Right? And they're not, we say in theology, coextensive.
Right.
Whereas in God, these three realities, his being would be analogous to the Father, his knowing analogous to the Son, his willing analogous to the Holy Spirit, are each infinite and perfect. Hence, they are so infinite and so complete and so perfect, they're revealed to be persons.
But just the same for in me, when I say that I will to do something based on something I know, they are really distinct. I just don't have a mind.
That's right.
And so that's important for the Trinity, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are really distinct.
That's right.
But my will isn't just something that exists outside of my mind.
That's right.
So just the same as the Father and Son aren't two different gods.
So
that's where the analogy can help us see how people, you can be distinct but united in this way.
In one being. The problem where it fails, of course, is the person
aspect.
They're
not personal. Yeah.
All right. They're not personal. And that's why I like to add the catechism there in I think it's 2205 or 2295, where the catechism talks about the family as an analogy of the Trinity. This helps us to understand that personal aspect while sharing the same nature. Because think about this. When my wife gave birth to our first son, Timmy, all right? Timmy, when he was, we'll back up 9 months, when he was conceived in the womb of his mother, he had, from the start, the same nature as his mommy and his daddy. All three of us are fully human. In fact, we have the same nature. We don't have different natures. We have the same nature. Father, mother, and son. We are three distinct persons, but we share the same nature. When I was sharing this with this Muslim not too long ago, I saw the light bulbs go on and his head while I was sharing with him. It was here in San Diego. And I said, look, think about that. How can we as distinct beings have the same nature? But you agree, we're all human, right? He says, yes. Well, in God, what we have revealed is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. They are distinct persons. That's clear, at least in the New Testament. It's revealed like that to my Muslim friend. And by the way, he was fascinated with the New Testament.
Good.
But at any rate, we see clearly they're distinct persons, and yet we also see clearly that they each share the same nature. Now, where the analogy fails is it's human nature to possess a distinct to be a distinct being from the other being. But the divine nature is, as we said, infinite, absolutely simple, absolutely one. So those three persons share the same nature, which means they are absolutely one in nature. And so what I find, and I found in experience, is when you take these two analogies together, it kind of puts some of the pieces together to at least help people to see that, hey, this is reasonable. And he actually told me this Muslim said to me, he said, you know what? He said, wow, that I can see what you're saying there. I mean, I'd never heard this before. I thought you guys believed in three beings. He said, that helps me. And then he said that I'm getting all proud, right?
Yeah.
And then he goes, and you know, as Muslims, we're asked to believe a lot of crazy things too. So I was like, oh boy, we have more work to do.
We're getting there. We're getting there. And to go to your point, actually, yeah, the catechism reference is 2205. It says, the Christian family is a communion of persons, a sign and image of the communion of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Got it. I knew it was one of those.
It was one of them. That was good though.
And I hope you all enjoyed that interview with Tim. And if you liked it, guess what? Part two is going to be coming up here on Wednesday this week. I'm on vacation. Pray for me that I can be rested and restored in my spirits so that I will be able to better minister to you and be able to share the gospel and help teach others how to explain it, how to correct misperceptions of it, and how to answer arguments against it. You guys are great. Remember, part two will be up here on Wednesday with Tim Staples. And yeah, I just hope you have a restful week and pray that I have some good time to rest with my family. So take care, and I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.